This is the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 1 and reading onward. Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. The uproar that's under discussion is the riot that we read in the city of Ephesus in Acts 19. There arose a great stir when Paul, staying in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, was so blessed to preach that people quit worshiping idols. Not only did they quit worshiping idols, they brought out their books of curious arts and voluntarily burned them. There was no compulsory book burning. They were ready to get the trash out of their minds, and they quit worshiping idols, and the silversmiths and the idol makers got so angry at their decreasing market share that they stirred up a riot and drew some of the Christians and yelled at many of the Jews who also believed in one unseen God. And there was a big riot, which was put down and calmed by the town clerk of Ephesus. Ephesus is on the western coast of what we would call Turkey today and Asia in that time. And so when this riot was over and calmed down, Paul called the members of the church and gave them a hug and then left town because he was, of course, at the center of much of this problem that was taking place, and God had blessed his ministry there and concluded it for the time. So he went into northern Greece, which is called Macedonia. And then after he had gone there, he came down to southern Greece, which is translated just Greece here. Sometimes it's translated Achaia. It's the same place. And he stayed 3 months, and again, having been there before in Macedonian Greece, some of the Jews that didn't believe laid wait for him. So they're trying to shut that down. And he goes back through northern Greece and he's headed back to the area of Turkey again. So there in 5 verses, there's been a lot of miles covered. He's gone from western Turkey up into northern Greece, down into southern Greece, turned around, go back into northern Greece, and then traveled back to Turkey again in 5 verses. And he doesn't go alone. He takes people with him. It mentions there Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timotheus and Tychicus and Trophimus. And they go into the city of Troas. That's right there in northwestern Turkey, right on the coast near to Macedonia. And they're waiting to get together there. So let me read now from verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I want to point out that it tells that they left from Macedonia, the city of Philippi, where there was a very sweet church that we read about in Acts chapter 16 and read about again in the book of Philippians. And it tells not only the place they departed from, it tells the place they went to, Troas, and it tells the time of the year right after the days of unleavened bread, so very at the start of spring. And I just want to make this observation. When you read other ancient religious works, you get the stories of these gods and maybe a general idea of where they are, and they do these things, and they mention these mighty works they do and battles they have and things like that. But You don't get specific places, names, and times. But looking through the whole Bible, I'm talking about from Genesis to Revelations, the Bible deliberately, inspired by God, makes itself testable by giving places, times, names, and features of the land and the people and the governments. It really roots itself more solidly in history than many modern history books, let alone ancient writings and mythologies. So look at just what we've read. He tells specifically that he went from Turkey to Macedonia, to Greece, back to Macedonia, back to Turkey. Tells the specific city he left from, Philippi, the specific city he went to, Troas. Tells the names of a bunch of folks he had with him. And it tells the time of year and the length of time that it took to make the trip. Wow! How many of us would pick up a travelogue and find that much specific information in such a compact manner? The point that I make is God was certainly not shy to inspire the Bible to be specific and testable, because God knows it's the truth, no matter how much man may seek to deny it. Now in verse 7 it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," there's our basis for picking Sunday for a meeting date. It doesn't have to be that, but if we want to try to continue as much like the early church as possible, the first day of the week is what we would call, as best as we can tell from our calendars, Sunday, same day that the Lord rose from the dead. As opposed to the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, we don't meet on the Sabbath. We don't meet on what the Jewish folks or the Israelites, ancient Israelites, considered the Sabbath. We deliberately meet the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. Why? That's what the early church did. They met to break bread. And it says, and that's also a basis why it is a good thing to meet every week. That's what the early church was doing. They were meeting at least once a week, and they gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. And it says, "Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I doubt if the meeting at Crossroads tonight will go till midnight. Well, what would you think if the preaching went on till midnight? We got some examples of extreme instructions in the Bible. In the book of Nehemiah, they stood for a quarter of the day reading Scripture. Here, Paul continues his speech until midnight, and folks stayed to listen. Must have been a mighty good message. I believe it was. But now they have what appears to be a tragedy that turns out well, starting with verse 8. "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." Try to picture this meeting in your mind. They're going on, Paul's speaking until midnight. And it's a fairly high room. There's a second loft and a third loft at least. And up in the third loft, they've got a window. And this young man decides that's the seat he wants. And he goes up and he sits high in the building right by the window. And you know, the Bible gives us details. You wonder what they're there for sometimes. It says there in verse 8, "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together." You know what the lights were like in that day. They were candles of tallow or lamps of oil. And so you got this animal fat, or you got this olive oil burning there. And what happens to those oil fumes and everything after they burn? They rise, and if there's a window, where are they headed? So this young man sitting there, and the speech is long, And he's up there, and he's right there near the window where that's probably good fresh air, but here, you know, he's right there in a place that is a little dangerous. And he falls down from the third loft, and they think he's dead. Paul ceases what he's saying and runs and embraces him and says, it's all right, he's alive. It took him a while to come to. And when he came to, they were comforted by that. But it shows you something about the meetings they had in that day. They met the first day of the week, and it was something apparently they did weekly, since that was mentioned that way. And they would spend a good bit of time together sometimes. So just trying to get a glimpse of what the early church was like. Verse 13, "And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." So remember, they sailed from Philippi on Passover, and Paul is heading down the western coast of Turkey and wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, which would only be a couple of months after Passover. But if you look at it and you see a map, you'll see exactly what he's doing. He's coming down from Philippi to Troas, and then from Troas down to Assos, and Assos down to Mytilene, and that's where he gathers together with his traveling companions, and then to the island of Chios, and Samos, and Trogyllium, and Miletus is like a sort of a neighboring city, maybe a port city, of the big city, Ephesus. Well, remember, Ephesus is where he just spent 2 to 3 years, and there was the big riot mentioned in verse 1. So here we are, we've read 16 verses, and he's already traveled from Turkey to Macedonia to Greece, back to Macedonia, back to northwest Turkey, and down the coast of Turkey. Now he's near the city of Ephesus, where the chapter started, but he's not going into the town. He's in a hurry. And he calls the elders of that church there at Ephesus to come meet with him, because it's got to be a dear place to him. With all the trouble, he had been there so long, and God had so blessed the ministry and the people to hear the gospel there, and he wants to communicate in person another time. So verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Just stop and mention, do you notice there's more than one elder in that church? This is, when we can do it, a Bible pattern. And notice, that's one of those things like meeting every Sunday. It's something that we ought to try to do if we can. Just wanting to be close to the early church. And also, we, if we identify a gift of teaching in a brother that feels the call to preach, after prayer, we ought to proceed and ordain that brother, give him the authority to baptize and administer the Lord's table, because you find very often in the early church there was more than one elder. So that's something that doesn't mean you're out of order if you've only got one. We've only got one here now for a while. We were, you know, there's times that the church has been blessed, but it's something that if God blesses us, we ought to try to have that pattern. So he called for the elders of the church. Verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, you know how it was when I was with you. And I tried to be humble, and I had a lot of trials personally, a lot of oppositions, but I gave you whatever the Lord gave me. And not only did I teach it publicly, but I taught it house to house. There again, what we're seeing here in the early church, I think, is a pretty clear example of justification for a preacher's meeting. Notice he's called for the elders of the church. And for Bible studies, he taught them not only publicly, but house to house. He went and there was ministry so that there was an opportunity for dialogue and questions and answers. And while he was at Ephesus, remember in Acts 19, he met daily in the school of one Tyrannus for to dispute, that is, so that there was dialogue. We see the nature of the early first century church. And we may be in many ways not there, but the point of a primitive Baptist is to try as best they can, as God enables us, to follow Jesus Christ and to imitate the early church of Jesus Christ. So there was teaching publicly and from house to house. And he taught them everything that was profitable, and what the main theme was: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That still needs to be, even if we're talking about Bible finance or what the Bible says about marriage or raising children or how you should be on the job or how you should treat your employees or how you should deal with loans or how you should deal with civil government, whatever the subject is, underneath all of that is the theme. Repent toward God. Turn to God. Recognize He's right and we're wrong. Recognize we need to confess our sins. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that those sins are paid for. What a great cost it was to God to buy us back to Him, to pay for our sins. All of that underlies even the most practical of Bible lessons. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, now I feel led of God's Spirit to go back to Jerusalem, even though God's Spirit is telling me it's not going to be easy. I'm going to be bound. I'm going to be afflicted. But you know, it doesn't bother me. I want to do what the Lord would have me to do and finish my course with joy. And so I'm planning to go. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. If one verse in this chapter rang in my heart, this was the one. How could Paul say that? He said, I'm not going to see you anymore. And I want you to know some things before I leave, since this is our last meeting. He said, I want you to even bear record of this. I am pure from the blood of all men. How could Paul say this? I mean, he had held the coats of the people that stoned young Stephen to death. He had gone in and cast people into prison and compelled them to blaspheme. Paul had intimidated. He had tortured. He had been part of murders. How could he say, I am pure of the blood of all men? Well, let me tell you three ways that this is a truth. One, he's pure from the blood of all men because Jesus Christ's blood washed him clean in the justice of God from all his bloodshed and all of his guilt, all of his self-righteousness and all his anger. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed him. Two, Paul so believed in the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, so much faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that when these guilty feelings and bad memories of what he had done, how he had persecuted the church, came upon him, he would concentrate and think about the one who had shed his blood on the cross. Not only was his sin paid for in heaven, but Paul, believing what God said about the accomplishment of his son, that helped to ease and cleanse his guilty conscience. He knew what to do with a guilty conscience. And then Paul was pure from the blood of all men in his works in trying to serve the Lord. In context, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That is another reason I can feel good, not only because Christ washed me, not only because I believe He washed me, but whatever God gave me as His little messenger to give to you, I gave it to you. I didn't hold back if it was unpopular. I didn't hold back if it was popular. I didn't stop if it was comforting. I didn't stop if it hurt. In love, I did my best to transmit to you whatever God gave me, and for that reason, I've done my duty. That doesn't buy a place in heaven. That doesn't buy a clean conscience. But at least it lets you know. It lets God's children know. I'm trying to follow Him. I'm trying to do what He said. I take you to record this day. I am pure from the blood of all men. That's how Paul, the torturer, Paul the imprisoner, Paul the self-righteous, Paul the murderer, that's how he could say that. How great is the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away any sin. We just sang it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's exactly why Paul could make this statement. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Since I'm leaving, I want you to pay close attention. Take heed. Be vigilant, that is watchful. Be diligent, that is industrious. Do these things. Watch out for yourself. He's telling these elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Watch yourselves. You need the same grace that I enjoy to be pure from the blood of all men. You need a close personal relationship with God. By the way, this is true of elders and it's true of every member of the church. You need to be close to Jesus Christ. Take heed to yourself. Watch out for the enemy. You may not think that you're subject to self-righteousness, but you are. You may not think you're subject to lust and adultery, but you are. You may not think that you're subject to greed, but you are. You may not think you're subject to apathy, but you are. Take heed to yourselves. Watch out for your own behavior before God and keep your fellowship close with God. And now take heed to yourselves, and he says, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now that doesn't mean a taskmaster. That doesn't mean a lord over God's heritage, but it means to watch out. For the church members, look over them for good. Try to minister unto them, not only by teaching, but praying, looking out for them. And he says, to feed the church of God. So there's going to be some teaching. They need the word of God. Feed them. But it's his church. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Don't ever get to thinking, because you're an overseer and that you're feeding, that the church belongs to you. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the one that bought it, not you elders. He's the one that bought it. He's appointed you to look over them for good. He's appointed you to feed them. They need the word of God. They need the whole counsel of God. But it's his church. And you're going to face enemies. There's going to be people come from without, wolves in sheep's clothing. There's going to be people that rise from within. Even within the church, sometimes people get off and astray, ideas of their own. You're going to have to minister and watch out to try to prevent that from happening. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What are you going to need to do this? To watch over the flock, to feed the flock, which doesn't belong to you but to Jesus Christ. What are you going to need to do to oppose these wolves that come from without? What are you going to need to correct these men that arise from within? What do you need? I commend you to God. You're going to need God and to the word of His grace. You're going to need Him. You're going to need His word. Yes, the elders of the church need that. So do the members of the church. But if we're going to help one another, as Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Well, wait a minute. Don't I have an eternal inheritance bought for me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, you do, and it can't be lost. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You got an inheritance that can't be taken away. But do you want an inheritance here? Because there's an earnest of your inheritance that's here. If you want to enjoy your inheritance here, you need to be built up by the fellowship with God and by the word of His grace. We need these things. He says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He said, I didn't want what was yours. I didn't want your gold or your silver or your clothes, fine clothes. Some were blessed. He said, I didn't want it. He said, and from time to time when I needed to, I worked myself. And he said, but, and I tried to help others because I've wanted to show you it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul delighted not in greed, not in materialism, but when God's love was shown through giving, he knew that was a blessing, and that was part of what he taught. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So Paul had his last short sermon there. And it's mainly that they needed God and God's word. Watch out for enemies. Take heed to themselves. Watch out for the flock. And that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And that it's a blessed life when it's a giving life. And that was his last message. But they picked out something from the middle of his message, didn't he? What hit me was verse 26. I am pure from the blood of all men. What hit them was verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. They locked onto that one, didn't they? He's saying goodbye for a lifetime. We have to do that sometime too, don't we? When loved ones go on, we have to say goodbye for a lifetime, but it's the short lifetime. Remember, the real lifetime, the long lifetime, is what God has reserved for us forever. Isn't that good that you won't ever have to hug somebody's neck and cry and say goodbye? That's what God has waiting for us because of the redemption that's in His Son. That's what God has for us. And how precious it is when we can enjoy an inheritance among the saints that are sanctified, even when we're living here, that we can weep with one another, that we can rejoice with one another, that we can share light with one another. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man's countenance is made improved by his friend. And we can teach one another these things and support one another. How good it is to enjoy the inheritance that we have forever, a portion of it revealed here. God blesses us in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.